Thanks, Graham. There's one other fact that I didn't mention about myself, but that's important tonight particularly. That is that I'm a diehard Arsenal fan. So if you know the score, please do not speak to me about that afterwards. That's the one question I will not answer. And if you tell me the score, stuff is going to get off on a really bad foot here. And I hope I haven't prejudiced you to anything I'm going to say by telling you who I support. But that's for my sins who I support. I like to say I didn't choose Arsenal. Arsenal chose me. You can make of that what you will. I would like to, if you would allow me to, just pray as we start off this evening. I'd like to ask God for help as I stand before you and talk about some of these things. So let me pray. Father, I do thank you that you are concerned about truth. So concerned are you that you have vested yourself in this world in a deep and a powerful way through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this evening as we consider some of these things, you would open our eyes to see truth, regardless of where we consider ourselves to be on our spiritual journey. Show us truth, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So the way I want to try and tell you where I'm going to go over the next 3 weeks is to start by talking to you a little bit about doubt. Now, I doubt often. I doubt a lot of things. I doubt and I wonder about my value as a human being. I doubt sometimes that this universe has intrinsic purpose or meaning. I doubt my faith in God sometimes, like, is this God thing real? Is he actually out there listening to my prayers? And that last one is pretty tricky for me because so much of what I think about everything else is built upon my faith in God. So the famous Christian speaker and writer and lecturer at Oxford, C.S. Lewis, said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And so doubting my faith in can have potentially big, significant consequences for me, besides the fact that my wife will say, well, now you need to find a new job. It's big. It's important. But although I doubt, I think for the most part, I'm actually afraid to doubt too deeply. And I think most of us are. So René Descartes was a 17th century French philosopher, one of those people who are way too clever for me. I didn't try and read his stuff because I would get a headache. He said, if you would be a real seeker after truth, it is necessary that at least once in your life, you doubt as far as possible all things. In other words, if you really want to find truth, you've got to doubt all the way down to the bottom of doubt. But doubting down there is quite scary. To doubt that strongly, because it means taking those things that you cherish, things that you hold on to for support and comfort in life, taking them and then submitting them to a process from which they might not actually survive. They might not come out the other end. So although at one level we all doubt, we often don't chase that rabbit all the way down the rabbit hole for fear that everything might come apart in our lives if we do that. Generally, we don't actually spend that much time asking really important questions. We tend not to let certain questions like, who am I really? Do I really have objective worth? Is there really meaning and purpose to this universe? Is there anything after death? We tend not to allow those questions to plague our minds too much because we're afraid that if we spend too much time thinking about that sort of stuff, we might just lose some of the firm foundations that we thought we had in this life. And that's quite a terrifying thought. What we tend to do actually is avoid that. We avoid it by filling up our lives with the mundane, work, eat, sleep, relationships, leisure, so that we don't actually have to go through that process. The problem, however, with trying to avoid those sorts of doubts is that they have a rude way of interjecting into your life through pain and suffering. When bad things happen to you or bad things happen to your loved ones, you're forced to ask all those sorts of deep questions. And so when pain does come and it strikes into your family or into your life, into your present experience, and you ask those questions based on how you answer them in that moment, you're actually changed as an individual. You're fundamentally changed from the person you were before you asked and answered those questions for yourself. So let me give you an example of this. As a child, as a small child, I distinctly remember that death was a bad thing. I mean, I think hopefully they taught me that at school. Death is a bad thing. I knew death was a bad thing. But it seemed to always be something that happened to people out there. Happened on the TV, on the news, Rian Kraevachen spoke about it or something. It was happening to some country over there. Or it happened to friends of friends of friends. In my mind as a small child, I never conceived that death could happen to me or to people close to me. When I thought of my own family, I thought death could never happen here. And then my dad died in the prime of his life when I was 11 years old. And I saw pain for the first time, particularly in the experience of my mother. Pain like I've never actually seen since then. And all of a sudden, I was a different person. See, all those naive presuppositions were shattered. And so now I was a little bit more cynical about life and how life worked, about how death worked. Because I'd faced the questions there. Can death actually happen here? Yes, they can. Yes, it can. I'd answer the questions in a certain way, and I was a different person on the end of that process. And so I think in that moment, I experienced something, a little bit of what Descartes is speaking about. I adopted new truths by doubting old truths, and on the whole, I think I felt a little bit closer to the truth in the end. Now, Christianity comes along, and it proposes a set of answers to many of those big questions. It offers what we might call a very comprehensive worldview. Answers questions like, who am I really? Do I really have objective worth? Is there really meaning and purpose in this universe? Is there anything after death? If you're a Christian like me, maybe you find even further doubts on top of that, crossing your mind every so often as you think about your faith. Is my faith really real? Is God really real? Is he really out there? Does he care about me if he's out there? Is the Bible really what it claims to be, or is it some elaborate hoax or accident? What is it exactly? And perhaps you're afraid to entertain those doubts too deeply in case you lose the whole thing. You lose your relationship with God. If you have those doubts this evening, if you come in here with those sorts of doubts, I want to first say, don't stress too much just yet. In one level, it's completely normal to have those doubts. It's been the experience of millions of Christians through history. You're not unique in your doubts in that sense. But at another level, I actually think it's a good thing to go below the surface of these doubts, to actually reflect upon them with depth, for the very reason that Descartes mentions. Doubting all things as far as possible can yield truth. It brings it to the surface. And so what I really want to do in these 3 weeks with you is share some of my own process of doing that. Doubting my own faith as far as possible, and then experiencing some of the truth that I feel I found on the other end. I'm the pastor of a church in the middle of arguably the most secular square mile on the African continent. People move to my neighborhood to get away from religion and organized religion of any sort. They move there deliberately to get away from that sort of stuff. And so I meet people who are wrestling with doubt all of the time, who are skeptical all the time. And so I've got to answer the question, why am I, a 36-year-old, standing and preaching about Jesus in the middle of a place where everyone thinks is a little bit naive and stupid to still be believing in this sort of Christian stuff? And I've had to answer that question for myself. And so I want to take you on the journey of how I've answered that question for myself. Now, this is not a set of apologetics lectures defending the faith, although from time to time I'll mention aspects of apologetics that have helped me. I'm not offering you any silver bullet arguments. I'm not here to kind of do a checkmate on all the atheists and the agnostics. If you're looking for that, you've come to the wrong place. I'm here really offering my story. I hope to be honest. I hope to be vulnerable with you. And I hope this will be less of a lecture and more of a simple testimony. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to doubt your own doubts about the faith. To take the doubts that you have that have led you to unbelief and take those same doubts and subject them to scrutiny. I ask hard questions about my faith. You ask hard questions about your doubts. And so there are three talks, three things I want to speak about. Tonight I want to speak about one compelling man, Jesus Christ. Next week I want to speak about how the world of the Bible and the world of human experience come together in a talk called Putting the Pieces Together. And in the third week, I want to speak about why I think the Christian view of hope is the most beautiful view we have available to human beings. But let's start with this first one, one compelling man. Now, as a young Christian, I distinctly remember on more than one occasion when something really, really bad had happened to me, particularly when I thought I'd lost something that I was never going to get back, like a girl I was trying to date who she kind of shut the door finally on me. I knew this relationship was never going to go anywhere, even though I felt like the Lord was speaking to me about this relationship, but now it's clearly not going anywhere. And I knew I'd lost it, and I knew it wasn't coming back. I remember in those moments running into my bedroom, getting down on my knees, and praying a prayer to God that goes something like this. Father, because Jesus is the Christ, And because you raised him from the dead, I know things are going to be all right. I know when you've just lost a girl that you thought you were going to get, you don't feel like anything's going to be all right ever again. But I used to pray something like that. Because Jesus is the Christ, because Jesus is the Son of God, and because you raised him from the dead, I know things are going to be all right. Now, in those instances, I didn't feel like things were going to be all right. In fact, I felt the opposite. But I clung to the hope that if Jesus is actually who he says he is, then actually no matter what I'm going through, no matter the anguish, no matter what I felt in the moment, in the end, it actually was going to be all right. You see, that's kind of how I start as a Christian. Jesus is my starting point. He's my foundation. Without him, I have nothing. With him, I have absolutely everything. Jesus is the one compelling man in this world that makes me believe that Christianity is true. And so there are two things. There are a lot of other things, but two things that I find particularly compelling: his surprising character and his resurrection. And I want to speak about those two things. Here's the first one: his surprising character. Maybe because, like I said earlier, I'm a little bit of a cynic. I don't always think the best of people all the time, of humanity in general. I lose my faith often in humanity. If you spend a little bit of time driving on the roads in Cape Town, I will not begrudge you losing your faith in humanity a little bit. You fill your Twitter timeline with tweets from people on either end of the political spectrum over the Atlantic, you might also start to lose your faith in humanity a little bit. You probably do that if you did it down here. It's not just that country, it's this country too. I once found a Tumblr site. Now, you guys know what Tumblr is, right? Tumblr is blogging for hipsters, essentially. If you don't know what Tumblr is, tap someone who's under 30 on the shoulder and say, what is Tumblr? Now, Tumblr is a site that people blog on, short little succinct blogs. They write little entries. And I found a Tumblr site that catalogs pictures from Instagram. And so you think, okay, so far, so good. Sounds fine. People, Instagram is an app where people upload their photos for the world to see how beautiful and wonderful their life is. So people are cataloging on Tumblr photos of Instagram. And then it takes another step further. They're cataloging photos of people taking selfies on Instagram. Now, I know you all know what selfies are because my mom knows what selfies are. So here are people taking selfies on Instagram that are then being put onto this Tumblr site. And that all sounds really normal and reasonable. But they're taking pictures of selfies at funerals. It's a website dedicated to people taking pictures of selfies at funerals and then posting them online. So it's like, my grandmother just died. Look how nice my life looks. And I looked at that and I was like, wow, people, what are we doing with our lives that we can find this sort of stuff interesting? So I find it hard to keep faith in humanity when we put duck lips and coffins together. Now, when I look at people, I always feel like in a general sense, there's got to be a dark side to everybody. There just has to be. In my short life, I've seen too many good people and good institutions do bad things. And so I just kind of expect that from people now. I know that if I idolize any individual in particular, they'll probably end up with some flaw coming to the fore and they'll let me down. But when you go to the Gospels, the earliest eyewitness accounts we have of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read about Jesus in those Gospels, you see this very, very surprising humanity, this very, very surprising character. And for me, in terms of my usual relationships with everybody else, the picture of Jesus I see in the Gospels captivates me. And it captivates me because it's different. It's different from everybody else that I encounter. So let me go to the Bible to demonstrate what I mean. If you have a Bible, if you have an app on your phone, you can open up to John chapter 13 and verse 1. I want to read to you 17 verses from John chapter 13. This is just before Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's with his disciples in the upper room. It goes like this. It was just before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, no, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. It's quite a well-known story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet on the eve of his crucifixion. Now, if you think that's just kind of a general display of humility and humble service, then you're really not looking at the details very closely, because they really, really heighten the situation. As John writes this, he gives us something of an insight into the mind of Jesus right at the beginning of the story. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. That's what John tells us. So John is basically saying Jesus knows he's the biz. Jesus knows this. He knows that he's the absolute top of the human pile, right at the top. The creator God of the universe has put all things under his power. Now, if that's true, and for the sake of the argument, the narrative, just presuppose that's true for a moment, then Jesus is the most powerful, the most praiseworthy, the most important, significant, impressive individual in the history of the world. But more than that, he knows that about himself. He knows I am that person. Now, if you'd only just read up to that part of the story, and you didn't know the rest of the story, what would you expect to follow as he has this final farewell speech? Surely you expect him to give some sort of grandiose farewell speech. You expect him to do and say things that are befitting with his stature, right? You probably expect the speech to be littered with anecdotes of his power, how impressive he is, how big the crowds are that followed him at one point. A little bit of arrogance, a little bit of pomp. If he were any other human being on earth, we'd expect that from him. Why? Well, because that's who we are as people. And that's how we behave. We are, for the most part, self-serving glory hunters. We want approval. We want praise. We want acknowledgement. We crave power. We crave prestige. That's who we are. But Jesus is not like us. He's not like us at all, because look, this is how his self-serving power grab goes. He takes off his outer garment. He wraps a towel around his waist. He pours water into a basin. And then he stoops down like the lowest of low, a servant or a slave. And he washes the cracked, broken, dusty feet of the very people who up until this point have been propping him up and praising him and lifting him up. You see, Jesus is different from you. He is way different from you. He's different from me. And he's different from everybody. In verse 7, he says to his disciples, you guys don't actually know why all this is happening right now, but later you'll understand, he says. And that pushes us forward in the story. It pushes us forward into the future. What does he mean exactly? It forces us forward actually to the next day on a hill just outside of Jerusalem, where we encounter Jesus again. But this time the scene's quite different. This time he doesn't have a towel wrapped around his waist. Contrary to Hollywood, he's completely stripped naked. This time, instead of being down on his hands and his knees washing feet, he's actually up high, hanging on a cross for all who walk by to see him. There's no bowl of water this time. There's just a sponge of gall and vinegar that gets shoved into his mouth. And this time he is not enjoying a meal with his close friends. Instead, he's isolated and alienated, abandoned. And he says, it is finished. And then he bows his head and he dies. But you know what the similarity is between that scene on the cross and the night before in the upper room. You know what the similarity is between those two very different scenes? In both those scenes, the king of the world still stoops down and washes. The king of the world stoops down and washes. You see, according to numerous places in the Bible, when Jesus died on that cross, the king who had all power washed people. That's what he did. He washed away sin. He washed away ultimate suffering. He washed away darkness. He washed away shame. He washed away guilt. In the end, he washed away death itself. He uses his immense power, his immense privilege, his immense status to make one great achievement: the uplifting of all of those people who are below him. We expect power to corrupt. We expect power to hurt. But in Jesus, we don't get that. Philip Yancey, a famous Christian writer, says, "Power, no matter how well-intentioned, tends to cause suffering. But love, being vulnerable, absorbs it. In a point of convergence on a hill called Calvary, God renounced the one for the sake of the other." That's surprising character, my friends. And this is just one passage in the Gospels. There are numerous examples of this surprising character in Jesus. Over and over again, as you read the Gospels, he subverts how we think about authority. He subverts about who we think is important in life and who isn't. He subverts how we think about our own worth. Donald Crable was a Mennonite missionary and sociologist in the 1970s. He read the Gospels and he saw all the subversion happening over and over and over again. And he said, "You know what? It's undeniable that Jesus is the king throughout. There's so many signs of his kingdom. But he's the king of an upside-down kingdom. Everything is turned on his head. Everything is upside down." And a big part of me looks at these pictures of Jesus and says, "You know what? This is actually so alien to my experience. It is so alien that it has to be real." Maybe we've been sensitized if you've been around Sunday school or church, so you may be used to the Jesus stories. Look at them again, people. This is different to anybody else you know. It is so alien, it has to be real. And it's so refreshing as well. It is such a beautiful view of what humanity could be that even if you come in here this evening and you don't believe in Christ, you should at least want this picture of humanity to be true, right? You should at least want this to be true. Now for me, there's one thing in the Gospels that moves Jesus from being someone I want to be true to being someone who I believe is completely true, and that is his resurrection. Now, I'm actually not going to look at the Gospels itself for that. I'm going to go forward to the book of 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. This is a book written by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, he says these things. He's busy arguing to a degree with some ancient folk in the ancient city of Corinth about resurrection, about the idea of people rising from the dead. Verse 12, he says this: "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." At the very center of the Christian faith is the claim that Jesus is not just a nice guy. He is not just a subversive revolutionary. He is not just a moral teacher. But that he is actually God come to be with us. The transcendent God of this universe come down to be with us. He's Lord. C.S. Lewis famously said this in his book, Mere Christianity. You've possibly heard this before, but it's worth saying again. He says this. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet. And you can call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, the reason Lewis can say that with such pomp and confidence is, one, because he's an academic, and that's how academics speak. My brother is a lecturer at UCT, so I know this. But the other reason that he can be so confident is because, according to the Christian claim, Jesus didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. But he rose from the dead, thereby vindicating all the other claims he'd ever made before. So if you've got a guy who walks around the planet and makes all these wild, outrageous claims that you think, no, this cannot be true. This is crazy. I'm not going to take him seriously. But then he dies, and a couple of days later, he comes alive. You know what you do? You go back and you say, well, I better think about all that other stuff he said then. Because this is freaky. I've got to figure this out now. So I guess the resurrection really does divide belief from unbelief. If definitive proof came out in one of those academic journals tomorrow that proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that the resurrection did not take place, Christianity would crumble. As Paul says, your faith would be futile. Luke would have to return all the tithes to the rest of you at that point, because you'd be believing a lie. You'd be believing a lie. Now, here's how the resurrection impacted upon me in my own doubting process. I think, to be fair, there are a lot of difficult areas in the Bible, gray areas, if you like, in the Bible surrounding certain teachings, certain doctrines. There are a lot of places where you can look at face value and say these look very, very problematic to belief in God. There are things like evolution versus a literal creation, or problems in the book of Genesis, or mass killings of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. There's the problem of the miraculous and all the problems associated with miracles in books like Jonah. And all of those things, along with a whole lot of other problems in the Bible, could pose major stumbling blocks to faith. And for many people, those very things do pose stumbling blocks to faith. But none of those things have the careful attention given to the details that you find when you get to the New Testament, and particularly to the Gospels, and you read about the resurrection. In none of those other places do the authors essentially put their head on the chopping block and say, I dare you to prove me that these events are untrue. But when it comes to the resurrection, the authors do exactly that thing. So Luke, writing his Gospel to the guy by the name of Theophilus, basically says at the very beginning of his gospel, he says, I've compiled a serious case here based on eyewitness accounts that I have compiled that verifies what you believe. In other words, he's saying, go and check this out. These people are there. You can go and speak to them. You can go and have a conversation with these guys. I didn't just suck this out of my thumb. There's a whole bunch. There's a whole community of people out there who can verify this stuff. In fact, even more strongly than that, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 explains what the gospel is to his readers, the central message of the Christian faith, a crucial part of that gospel message being that Jesus rose from the dead. But he doesn't just say, well, Jesus rose from the dead. He actually says this, so right at the beginning of chapter 15, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now you expect him to stop there, but he carries on. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters all at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He names all the people Jesus has appeared to. He says, on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people in one go. He says 500 brothers there, so there are likely more than 500 people, because there were probably wives and women there who didn't get put into the text. Most of them are still alive, he says. Most of them are still alive. In other words, you can go ask them about this. Go and speak. That's why he puts that detail in there. Go and speak to them about this. You can go check up on my story. See, Christianity comes along and it puts its neck on the chopping block. And it says, take a swing. Take a swing. Take a swing at the resurrection. Now that says to me, as I read this sort of stuff, first of all, forget about what you think about all those other difficulties you might have with the faith. For a moment, take all those other difficulties, all those other objections, and just park them on the side for a little while. Park them over there on the side, because at one level, they're inconsequential. What is of consequence is what you believe about the resurrection. Because that makes all the difference. Either a guy lived on this earth 2,000 years and died and stayed dead, or a guy lived on this earth 2,000 years ago and died and came to life again. And what you decide on that changes absolutely everything. Absolutely everything. And here's the personal testimony part from my own side. I don't have time to give you all the data. I'm happy to talk in the Q&A section, but I believe that the evidence is near overwhelming that from a historical point of view, Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. My undergraduate training before I became a pastor was actually in ancient history. My brother teaches in ancient history at the University of Cape Town. So I'm not kind of just going on secondhand sources here or kind of pop Christian books on the resurrection of Jesus. I speak as someone who understands how historical inquiry works, how we do history. I'm convinced, as I look at that, I'm convinced that the best explanation of the available data that we have is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You just cannot fabricate something like that on that scale at that time in human history and not have it exposed. And to date, we sit 2,000 years later, there is no other historical explanation for why all those Christians claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. There is no other historical explanation for why we have at least 9 independent literary sources from the first century that testify to the resurrection. That is, 9 sources in writing where scholars think there's been no colluding between these sources. To date, there's no historical explanation for why hundreds of Christians in the first century, within living memory of Jesus, that's the important part, within living memory of Jesus, would give their lives for the faith. People give their faith for their lives for all sorts of causes. But these are people who are within living memory of Jesus. They'd surely, surely, surely never do that if they knew it was a lie. And they'd been there, remember? They'd seen with their own eyes and they were willing to give their lives. Now you tell me what they saw. So although no one, I think, can 100% prove it, I take the resurrection to be historical fact. And that changes absolutely everything. Because suddenly Jesus is not a holy man. Suddenly Jesus is God. And so because of the resurrection, my faith goes from being something that I really hope is true to being something that I think, and I use this word in a certain sense, but I think is objectively true. That I objectively believe is true, in the same way that I objectively believe the sun is going to rise tomorrow. I came across this really stunning quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Now, Napoleon said that about 1,700 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And at that point in history, 1,700 years later, people were still willing en masse to die, to give their lives for Jesus, not under compulsion, not ultimately even for a reward, but out of sheer love. And we're sitting here 2,000 years later. Maybe you came for the food. Maybe you came because the TV was bad tonight or something. But I guess the reason most of us is here is because of a person who lived 2,000 years ago. Right? How many other people who lived 2,000 years ago are getting people together in rooms on Sunday nights to talk about this sort of stuff? To talk about them? At the heart of what compels many of us is the objective truth of the resurrection. I want to close by just saying something about the personal significance for me of the resurrection. If you are like me, then your life goes up and down. Your emotions run high. Your emotions run low. Maybe life is a bit more peaceful down here in Tekai. Up in the city, it's pretty crazy and hectic. Some mornings you leap out of bed and you're ready to take on the world. Some mornings you don't want to pull the cover off of your head. We're living in an age where we are discovering just how complex the brain is and what a big effect chemical imbalances and other things have on our general disposition towards the world. And so we're facing up to the reality that it's really hard to be chipper all the time. It's hard to be positive all the time. It's hard to feel like you have the strength within, the power within, to just will yourself to be a happier, more joyful person. In fact, a lot of those very happy people on talk shows, and that just make you angry, like you want to throw something at them. But in 1834, the hymn writer Edward Mote wrote this. He wrote the hymn, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And at the end of the second verse of the hymn, he writes this. He says, "In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil." And so you get this little picture of a boat at sea, getting battered and tossed around by violent waves in the sea. So it goes up and it goes down and it goes left and it goes right and it goes backwards and it goes forwards. But in the end, it stays in the same place. It stays in the same place. It doesn't drift off because there's an anchor holding it firmly to the sea floor. I want to say to you tonight that the resurrection can be your anchor. It can genuinely be your anchor. It is mine. It's that one truth that stands when everything around me is falling apart. And I mean everything around me is falling apart. When my doubts are at their most intense, when my pain is more than I can bear, when my mind is thoroughly confused, when my body feels desperately weak, in the midst of that stormy gale, my anchor, a resurrected Jesus Christ, holds within the veil. Let me pray for us. Father, I am captivated by your Son. I trust there are other people in this room who are captivated by your Son, Lord. Because when we open up the Gospels and we look clearly at him and closely at him, we see someone who is unlike us. We see someone who is better than all of the best of humanity put together. And so we hope and we dream that that might be true, that there might be a possibility for us to aspire to something like that, to live in a world where that is the norm for humanity. And because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Lord, we know that that is not just a spurious hope, but that it's something we can truly hope in. And so I pray for all of us, Lord, wherever we are, in our own faith, in our thinking about faith, that you would open us and awaken us to that hope. Because we need it, Lord. And so we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.